All right, so we're moving on to the book of Proverbs, and there's no place to start like the beginning. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. Proverbs 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So I want to start by talking about the relationship between the three books that we've been going through, the relationship between Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs. And then after that, I want to talk about how those three books relate to the rest of the Bible as a whole. Tonight's going to be kind of a night of introduction to Proverbs and kind of putting these things together. So Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job are known as the wisdom books or as wisdom literature. The Bible doesn't refer to these as such, but they're kind of a helpful way of organizing those because they all deal with the theme of wisdom. But how do these books relate to one another? Because when you read Proverbs, Proverbs seems like a step-by-step roadmap to personal success. You do good thing A, and good thing B always results. Don't do bad thing A, or bad thing B will always happen. And so you could kind of caricaturize it as Proverbs is saying that life is a system and you can figure it out. Proverbs is the ultimate life hacker. But then Ecclesiastes isn't so sure. And Ecclesiastes says, well, sometimes you do good thing A and you don't get good thing B. And sometimes people do bad thing A and they don't get bad thing B. And so they think Ecclesiastes might say that Proverbs is kind of overselling its claim. And then Job comes along and Job says, well, I was upright and blameless and a lot of bad things B happened to me. And then my three frenemies came along and beat me over the head with the cut and dried perspective of Proverbs. And they said that because bad things B happened to me, then I must have done bad things A when I didn't. And so we're left wondering, well, who's right? Is it Proverbs? Is it Ecclesiastes? Is it Job? And does Job's experience mean that Proverbs is wrong? I like to suggest that we look at the relationship between the three books in the order that we have been preaching over the last couple of weeks. Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs. I think there's a relationship there for us to get. And it's this. After you've grappled with Job and you're prepared to live with the whirlwind God who loves his children and in love for his children causes them to pass through the sword and the fire and ascend as smoke as an offering into his presence, and that his goal is maturity and to take your place in the divine council. And after you've read the book of Ecclesiastes and grappled with it, and you can look unflinchingly at the inevitability of your death and the impermanence of everything under the sun, and yet still have joy and gratitude and not take yourself so seriously, then, and maybe only then, you're ready for the nuts and bolts wisdom of Proverbs. Then you're ready for the kindergarten entry level of Proverbs. Because then you've become like a child who's ready to receive the kingdom. You're ready to build your house on the rock. Does that make sense? You just have to die first. You just have to pass through the sword and fire. And you have to be able to live with the knowledge of your death. You have to die first. But when you've died, then you can learn how to live. Amen? So then, how do these books relate to the rest of the Bible? So they're called the wisdom books, but does that mean that we are supposed to read them differently? Do they really connect with the rest of Scripture? And the answer is no, we don't need to read them differently. And in moving from Job to Ecclesiastes to Proverbs, I don't want to lose sight of a major theme in Scripture that Chad's been hitting the last several weeks, and that is the theme of maturity, growing up to look like Jesus in our character. I don't want to lose the theme of maturity. One of the main plot lines of the whole Bible is God bringing his sons and daughters into maturity to look like Jesus. And that would have been true even if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen. Because Adam was born innocent, but he wasn't born mature. As Chad has said a couple of times, Adam wasn't done cooking yet, right? But their sin and the sin of their descendants required some severe remedial work. But as we continue to read the Old Testament, we read about Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and the children of Israel and David. All the way through the exile and the return, God is bringing his sons and daughters into maturity. And Chad laid this out with his teachings on maturity as represented by the priest, king, and prophet stages. You remember that from the summer? The continuum of maturity that runs all through the Bible. But what happens is that sometimes we finish the book of Esther and we flip over to the book of Job. And because it's written differently, because it's written as poetry and not as narrative, we begin to read it differently, and it's easy to lose sight of the theme of maturity. And we begin to think that Job isn't a book about growing into maturity. Instead, it's a philosophical treatise on the problem of evil. And then we start to read Proverbs differently. Proverbs isn't a book about growing into maturity. Instead, it's the ultimate self-help manual, you know, better than any New York Times bestseller. And Ecclesiastes isn't about growing in maturity. Instead, it becomes like the Old Testament's altar call, where life is presented as so bad that you just have to get saved. You just have to cry out to God and get saved. But when we do that, we lose a fundamental theme in Scripture. And that's the theme of maturity. So all that's to say, it's handy to refer to these books as wisdom books, but it's just a term. It makes them no different than the other 63 books of the Bible, because all those books are looking at God bringing his sons and daughters to look like Jesus. And Chad did an excellent job showing how this theme's at work in Job and Ecclesiastes, and now it's time to see how this theme is at work in the book of Proverbs. And again, tonight is just kind of introductory. There's 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. I have 3 weeks. That's about 10 chapters per week. There's no way to be exhaustive about this. And so tonight, I'm looking at chapters 1 through 9. But I want to look at three exhortations in chapters 1 through 9. Three recurring exhortations. They recur throughout what's called the prologue. And the first one is the exhortation to hear and obey. It's to hear and obey. So Proverbs is written from a father to a son. And there's a huge emphasis in chapters 1 through 9 on hearing and listening and obeying. So here's an example. This is in chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. And this theme recurs throughout the first 9 chapters. Son, listen to my words, listen to my voice, listen, hear, and obey. So remember the maturity continuum. And when you remember that, remember Chad talked about how the priest stage is a lot about hearing and obeying. It's about doing certain things and not doing other things. Do this, don't do that. And we see this throughout these first 9 chapters. Son, stay away from criminals. That's in chapters 1 and 4. Stay away from the adulteress with her smooth tongue. That's in chapters 2, 5, 6, 7, and 9. It recurs a lot. Son, don't plan evil against your neighbor. That's in chapter 3. Son, don't put up security for a stranger. That's in chapter 6. So the first 9 chapters really are largely prohibitive. It's about a lot of things that the father doesn't want the son to do. And if you think about it, it makes perfect sense, because that's what we do with kids. That's what we do with kids. Kids, do you ever wonder why your parents say so often, don't do that? You ever wonder that? I'll let you in on a little secret. It's because we're trying to keep you alive. And that's why so often we tell you not to do certain things. So Ecclesiastes 9:7 says, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." Parents, what if you said that to your four-year-old going out to play? The whole world is there before you, and I've already approved what you want to do. Go out and have a ball. Whatever you find to do that looks fun, just go ahead and do it. Parents do not say that to their children. You say that to a king. You say that to somebody who is mature. But you don't say that to a child. Instead, what do we say to our kids? You may not play in the street. You may not climb on the roof. You may not go swimming by yourself. You may not take candy from strangers. You may not use the stove to make your own dinner. You may not drink grape juice over the white carpeting. For on the day that you spill grape juice on the white carpeting, you shall surely die. But kids, we are trying to keep you alive. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that means not doing a lot of stuff. That means taking a lot of things off the table. You know, Solomon did a lot of great things as king. Probably the greatest thing he did was the building of the temple. But he also, he wrote many proverbs. He wrote many songs. He could speak at length about animals and fish and birds. He ruled wisely. He built parks and he built gardens. But the first commandment is, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And in his old age, Solomon broke that commandment repeatedly. And at that point, it didn't matter how many good things Solomon did. He had violated the first commandment. And so doing a bunch of good things doesn't outweigh violating God's commands. Or to put it a different way, we never outgrow hearing and obeying. Even when we go on to maturity, we never outgrow hearing and obeying. We're always to hear the voice of God and obey. But as we mature, he often gives us more freedom and more latitude. But when God speaks, we obey. And a lot of that hearing and obeying has to do with not doing stuff. But you get that right, and then you can go on to learn wisdom to do good. But you got to get first things first. Amen? Amen. So the father is exhorting his son to hear and obey his instructions throughout 1 through 9. So that's the first exhortation, hear and obey. The second one is stay on the path. Stay on the path. There's a recurring image of a path in 1 through 9. And I know it may have been some time since you've read Proverbs. It's not in the reading that we're doing right now. But you may remember that there's a recurring emphasis on a path. The word path is used 23 times in the book of Proverbs. 19 of those times are in the first 9 chapters. So it recurs heavily in those chapters. And the message is pretty simple, just like you would tell a kid, walk straight ahead and don't leave the path. So here's a smattering of verses from chapter 4. "I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it, and do not go on it. Turn away from it, and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness, and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." So stay on the path. Look straight ahead, don't swerve to the left, and don't swerve to the right. And I think this theme sheds some light on some familiar proverbs. For instance, 26:13 says, "The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road. There is a lion in the streets." Now, we read that and we laugh at the laziness of the sluggard and we move on most of the time. But a lion in the road, A lion in the road. Peter says that Satan prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. What should we do if we meet Satan in the road? What if Satan is standing in the way of the road that we're supposed to be walking on without deviating to the left or to the right? Should we go another path? Should we move off the road? Or do we keep moving and trust God to close the mouth of the lion, as God closed the mouths of the lion for Daniel? Will the prospect of struggling with Satan keep us from leaving the house in the first place? So we laugh at the image of the sluggard, but I think we should also pay attention to the lion being in the road. This also sheds light on one of the most famous passages in Proverbs. This is 3:5-8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. You see, leaning on our own understanding causes us to leave the path. When we think that we're smarter than God, what's going to keep us on the path, especially if the path is difficult? It's when we lean on our own understanding that we tend to wander off. And I was curious, kids, or youth especially, does this remind you of anything from last spring? Pilgrim's Progress, right? John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There's a way that they are to stay on, and they are not to deviate from the way. But in search of easier going, at one point they leave the path, and that's when they're captured by the giant despair and they're imprisoned in Doubting Castle. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but you can't attain maturity if you leave the paths of righteousness, if you're always wandering off because there are beckoning distractions on either side. So that's the second one, stay on the path. And the third one is, I would summarize it as, get that woman. Get that woman. So Proverbs is written from a father to his son, but this father is also a king, which means that his son is a prince. And the first 9 chapters are full of references to 2 women who compete for the prince's attention, and they compete for his affection. Lady Wisdom is introduced in chapter 1, and she exhorts the simpletons to abandon their folly, and she warns them of the consequences if they refuse to listen to her. In chapter 2, we meet the second woman, which is Madam Folly, and her ways are the ways of death. She's a loud and boisterous woman who preys on the simple. And in these early chapters, the father encourages the son to pursue Lady Wisdom and warns him about the dangers of falling for Madam Folly. Wisdom brings life and riches and honor, and Folly brings poverty and shame and ultimately death. Her house is a highway to the grave. And the father points to Lady Wisdom and says, get that woman. This is in chapter 4:5-9. He says, get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. So the premise of the book of Proverbs is this: a prince must determine whether Lady Wisdom or Madam Folly will be his princess. Who is he going to choose? And the answer is given. Anybody know where the answer is given? Anybody want to take a guess? It's given at the very end of the book in chapter 31. The well-known Proverbs 31 wife. It's no accident that Proverbs ends with a celebration of the excellent wife, because the excellent wife is Lady Wisdom from the earlier chapters. The prince has successfully resisted the wiles of Madam Folly. He's chosen well. He now sits in the gates of the city. And together the prince and his bride form the royal household. It's a happily ever after ending. And this structure and these characters echo the structure and characters from earlier parts of the Bible. The first prince, Adam, chose to follow the words of his deceived wife, Eve. And he ended up, as Proverbs says, in Sheol. But Jesus, the last Adam, listened to the word of his father, and he died to win a spotless bride. And now he praises his bride in the gates. Amen? So once again, the wisdom books, they're right on track with the whole rest of the Bible. It's not just something different. And I want to roll that, the about getting Lady Wisdom and staying away from Madam Folly into kind of the end of this sermon. Chapters 1 through 8, it's the father's ongoing argument to choose Lady Wisdom and to not choose Madam Folly. And then in chapter 9, Lady Wisdom and Madam Folly actually get on the stage themselves, and they make their closing arguments for themselves. So this is in chapter 9, if you want to turn there, beginning at verse 1. This is Lady Wisdom. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live, and walk in the way of insight. Then Madam Folly makes her closing argument. This begins at verse 13. The woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. So the arguments have been made, and now the prince has to choose. And it has a choose this day kind of feel to it. And it should remind us of other choose this day moments in Scripture. So think of Moses in Deuteronomy 30. Moses says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Or Joshua in Joshua 24. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Or Elijah in 1 Kings 18. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But I think it could also be summarized at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. So choose this day. Are you going to unite yourself with Lady Wisdom? Or are you going to fall for Madam Folly? And this isn't a word solely to young men. This is a word for all of us. Because Lady Wisdom is just Jesus in disguise. And Madam Folly is just another Satan. And Jesus invites us to life and riches and honor. And Satan lures us toward poverty and shame and ultimately death. And he's constantly scheming ways to entice us off the path. But this isn't cause to fear. We pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, right? We can meet the lion in the road and resolve to keep going. A choice for Lady Wisdom is a choice for Jesus. And it's following the path of discipleship, and it's building our house upon the rock. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.